I'm going to take a little different track today on Thanksgiving, kind of fit it in concept of just the related issue of rejoicing. I'm looking to see if anybody is. There we go. Yeehaw. That woman's got problems. Yeehaw. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. Amen. And again I say, rejoice. Fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. 40 and a half years I've been rejoicing with the wife of my youth. 40 and a half years ago, I stood on that platform and watched her walk down that aisle, and I was rejoicing. As my brother passed out, I was rejoicing. As she passed out, I was rejoicing. As they dropped the cake, I was rejoicing. As I split my pants, I was rejoicing. I haven't stopped rejoicing yet. Now, that may be because I've got a problem. Amen. Rejoice. In the United States, we put it in our preamble. We say we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I disagree with that preamble, by the way, on a biblical grounds. Don't think God has endowed us with those three rights. God has given to us by His great grace the privilege to live. God has given to us by His great grace to live in a place that gives some measure of liberty. And God has given to us liberty from sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God has given us the privilege to live our lives in a way that might glorify Him. That would have been a better preamble. But I wasn't asked to write it. And I've certainly not been asked to rewrite it. The United States has been pursuing happiness ever since. They look for it everywhere you go. They want to be happy. Hardly anybody that you talk to doesn't say, I just want to be happy. I want to be contented. I want to have peace. Doesn't God want us all to be happy? Over and over again, we hear those kind of things, and obviously, from the news and newspaper and magazines, people are on a bent to find it. They'll spend whatever they have to get it. They'll search for it every place, and every place they look, it's wrong. They don't find it there. It's in Christ, isn't it? It's not in all those things that we accumulate. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes just real quickly. I'll give you the next 20 minutes to find it. Chapter 2. I want to take us to there to start this morning because if there's anybody that had the wherewithal for the pursuit of happiness, it was Solomon. He had no limits with his finances, no limits in his power. He could do whatever he wanted to do, and he certainly did it. We know that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws. And he was the wisest man? Chapter 2, verse 1. Here's his summation. Come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all those who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from me. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor, that I looked on the works of my hands that I had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for wind, there was no profit under the sun. Hedonism, the pursuit of our own personal happiness, does not work. If you seek for joy and live and gather and do in order to be happy, you will never, ever be happy, ever. It's not the way. There are those even in present-day Christian communities who practice and teach what they call Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism is a fallacy. There's no such thing as Christian hedonism. Christians are not out for self. They're out for God. Hedonism doesn't work. I love the Old Testament. And I love a lot of the phrases in the Old Testament written in Hebrew, because Hebrew has by its very nature a desire to paint pictures. It's a vividly open, revealing language. Now, I've got a bum knee this morning, and so I haven't asked Eric ahead of time, but my friend Eric Jr., would you come up here a minute, because I'll need some illustrations and I can't do them. But I can do some of them. There are three illustrations, and the three illustrations I'm going to use are from the Hebrew language. He's going to be embarrassed if that's when I have him do this. The first word in the Hebrew for gladness or joy in the Old Testament is brightness. Okay, now I'll show you what that means. I have joy. Try that. I have joy. Come on, get into this. Look at your neighbor and say, look at him and say, I have joy. Come on. Brightness. Do you know the feeling? The spots are on. The next Hebrew word is leaping, and my bum knee, so leap. A little more vigorous. The Bills just made a touchdown. All right. Okay, try it. Stand, please. Don't be moaning and groaning with me. Chuck, you don't have to. True, you can stay there, too. All right, ready? Leap. Oh, that's good. Now, this time, do it like a charismatic and raise your hands. Go. All right. Now, stay there. Stay there. The third Hebrew word for joy in the scriptures is to run in circles. Run. All right, ready? Run. Thank you. Yeah, got it. Is Hebrew not a wonderful language? As you read through the Old Testament, and the Israelites came to the temple and made sacrifices before God Almighty, they leaped with joy. They ran in circles, and their faces were bright with the joy of the Lord. That's not always true within the Church of Jesus Christ. We come dragging our lower jaw, picking up rocks out of the parking lot, When people look at us, they say, how's it going? And we look at them and say, we didn't even have to ask. Because, have you seen the look? You have, haven't you? Now, let me ask you. When you rise in the morning on Sunday morning and go to the mirror, do you practice that look? Do you say, well, I've got to really make it look good today because I really want people to know how absolutely miserable I am? If anybody needs to have the joy of the Lord, it's we who know Him personally. If there's anybody that needs to be bright and leaping and running in circles, it's the believer. Isn't it? It's us. The world is looking for real happiness. They need someone out there that they come in contact who understands what it means to have the joy of the Lord, to just be exuberant, to be excited, to be thrilled, to be a believer. No matter what's going on in their lives, joy that goes beyond the circumstances that rejoices. Over and over again, there was a clear understanding in the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, about people who saw that God was all things. Even in the midst at times when society at large had rejected him, and even the Israelites were rejecting him, there were still people hoping in the Holy One of Israel and rejoicing, even in the midst of all the calamities and disasters that surrounded them. Even though enemies surrounded their cities, laid siege to their towns, they still rejoiced. We need to learn to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We need to smile. We need to take joy in the presence of our God. So what I'd like to do is point out some good reasons why we should rejoice. Can I do that for you this morning? Luke chapter 2, we'll start there. Chapter 2, verse 8. It says, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I know it's not Christmas yet. But can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like to be out in the fields watching your sheep at night? We have this wonderful, beautiful, idyllic kind of picture, pastoral kind of picture, of these guys sitting there watching these beautiful little sheep, which they're not all that beautiful. And it's just peaceful, and it's beautiful weather, starlit skies. Have you been outside lately? Okay. Have you ever had to take care of animals outside in the middle of the night? Those sheep don't look also all that good in the middle of the night. I mean, this is not an idyllic picture. This is really guys working in the middle of the night, taking care of their flocks. First that. As they stood there, it says, an angel stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel makes a comment to them. He says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you what? Good tidings of what? Great joy. And what is that good tidings of great joy? There was born in Bethlehem a Savior. If anybody needs to have the joy of the Lord, it's those of us who have accepted the Christ child and his payment on the cross of Calvary and were born again. If anybody needs to be jumping around, I'm amazed. You watch these ball games, and in the dead of winter, guys are sitting in the stadiums with no shirt, painted themselves with letters of teams, and you're sitting there thinking, these guys are totally, completely crazy. We come to church, Well, be careful. Don't want to give the impression that you've got something going here. Because we're afraid someone might think something of us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, we rejoice that our God has reconciled us to him. We rejoice. I have a relationship with God Almighty made possible by the coming of his Son and his death on the cross of Calvary. I'm born again. Remember the parable that Jesus, or the story that Jesus said that about the sheep and the 99 and the one he found? And then he makes that comment that in heaven, the angels of God are what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Someone gets saved, heaven breaks out in a choir. Angels rejoice before God. Those angels that stand around the throne and say, holy, 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 for all eternity, past, present, and future. They join with that choir and they say, rejoice. When we got saved, folks, the angels stood together and rejoiced that we got saved. They rejoiced over us. They looked down from heaven and they said, that person just got saved, and heaven erupted in praise and rejoicing over us getting saved. Boy, if you can't get joyful about that, I don't know what you can get joyful about. Unbelievable that heaven would erupt in praise. Christians should rejoice because we know him as Savior. I've been amazed, too, as I was reading through Scripture this last week, and how the Pharisees would come to the disciples, and the Pharisees would come and say, you know what? Something's missing in your disciples. And so when further pursuit of that dialogue with them and found out that the Pharisees felt like somehow the disciples weren't showing the right amount of reverence and awe because they didn't look sad when they fasted. They didn't look sad when they fasted. Remember that? And by the way, there's not one command in all of Scripture to fast. And yet, fasting became so important. And if you fasted, if you were a Pharisee, if you fasted, what did you do? You wore a sign. Now, it may not be a literal sign, but somehow you put on your face, I'm fasting. So when you walked in a room and they said, do you want a hamburger? They'd say, I'm sorry, I can't eat a hamburger right now because I'm fasting. What did Jesus say? As long as they have me, why would they need to fast? Now, I don't know what your bents are about fasting, whether you think you should or should not. And if you do, fine. If you don't, fine. I don't really care. But good night, isn't it great to know that when we have the presence of God, there's no reason for sadness. Paul or Barnabas or somebody wrote in the book of Hebrews and made the comment that he is ever with us. Never will leave us, ever. If anybody needs to recognize the presence of joy, it's those of us that know we've never lost the presence of him. He is ever present. Ever. No matter what's going on, he's there. No matter how ugly the situation gets, he's there. No matter how bad it gets, he's there. No matter how good it gets, he's there. No matter if we're going through surgery or coming out of surgery. No matter if we're sitting at home, or not sitting in the hospital, sitting at church or sitting on the lake, God is there. Therefore, we should ever praise him and have joy. What kind of joy? Unspeakable and full of glory. We see it in his disciples repeatedly, and we see it in Christ as well. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We are in the presence of a God who knows how to rejoice. Isn't that interesting? God rejoices. Now we think of God's vengeance. We speak of God's love, but God has joy as well. What would it look like when we stand before in the presence of God Almighty in eternity and we watch Him rejoice over the church of Jesus Christ? Won't that be something? He's rejoicing. Luke chapter 15, we see it also found on the face of those who see others saved. This is that passage I mentioned earlier, finding the one sheep that was lost. I think sometimes we forget what's important. We look and say, look about what life is all about, and we try to make assessments, and we get joyous about certain elements in our lives, and we forget that really, the real important things in life is that people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we need to learn to rejoice about that, to jump up and down because people come to know Him, come to grips with the fact that they're lost and need a Savior. And so we not only rejoice in our own salvation, but we rejoice in others as well. Turn to John's Gospel just for a moment here, John chapter 16, and this in my mind, popped my mind this last week. I was talking to Larry, and we were talking about prayer and some other issues regarding around prayer, but I was thinking about this in relationship to joy, Larry, and I thought this is a pretty interesting passage of Scripture. John chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross, and he says to them in verse 24 of chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, he says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive," next, "that your joy may be full." Now, I'm going to throw a wrench in this. Can I do that? I don't think our joy stems from the fact that we got what we ask. I think our joy stems from a God who wants to give us what we ask. I think that's where the joy is. We have a God who wants to please and give us and comfort us and encourage us and meet our needs. I think it's interesting that Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that he would supply all our needs, right? Do you have a need? Anybody here have a need? Everybody here has a need, right? No one in this room doesn't have a need. All kinds of needs are out there. God promises that all those who have needs in Christ Jesus will, you'll get them. I shall supply all your needs. What's one way God's going to do that? You have not because you ask not. So what should you do? Ask. And when you ask and God gives, what does that give you? Joy. Why? Because you have a God who wants to give all your needs. Because it all goes back where? All goes back to Him. It doesn't go back to the thing gotten. It goes back to the giver of the gift. We have not because we ask not. I think Christians are supposed to pray because it's one way God enables us to have joy. He gives us joy. And as we sit there and God meets our needs in the way that's best to be met, we can rejoice that God has met our needs. Because if there's one thing I do know about prayer, it's this: I have no idea how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear. My weakness as a believer is that I don't know how to pray. But I have one who does. And what does he do? He gives me exactly what I need, exactly when I need it, and exactly how I need it. When? All the time. So he says, you have no joy because you don't pray, you don't ask. John 15, go back a chapter, if you will, in this passage of Scripture in chapter 15. verses 10 through 11. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I love to get a good report. I love someone to call and say, I just called to let you know I'm doing well. I guess because I get so few of those kind of phone calls. Most of my phone calls are, help, or can we talk, or whatever. But on occasion, I'll get a good phone call, and just wanted to call and let you know, things are going well. Isn't that nice to hear that? We get our phone call from the kids. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when the kids call? Because they need something. They want something. Isn't it great when someone calls and says, I'm doing well? Jesus says, if you want joy to be full, learn to be obedient to me. Learn that I'm in control of life. Learn to follow my will. Then your joy can be full. Then you can rejoice, because every day is a blessing if you learn to obey him and submit to him. As you read through the scriptures, all through the book of Acts, there's comments about those who rejoice in obedience to him. And connected to that also is a very interesting concept of sanctification. Maybe we'll just look at one verse here, Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Go over to Colossians. And then it says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says this to those in Colossae, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you might do what? Walk worthy of the Lord. What's that look like? Walk worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing him. That's what the worthy walk looks like. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of light. John says it this way in his epistle, his third epistle. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. No greater joy. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, when I hear of you, I have confidence that you will fulfill my joy. God wants us to walk in such a way that's worthy of him, that walks in a way of moral, ethical, biblical principles, so that our lives are set apart for him and for his glory. You want joy of the Lord? Then live a life that demonstrates the God that's inside of you. There's joy. Live a life that's set apart for him. Live a life that's sanctified. I'm reminded of that passage in Hebrews 13 where he admonishes those who have been dispersed. He says, obey those who have rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if that means that one day those of us in leadership will stand before God and give an account for you. But if I have to give an account for you, what kind of account do you want it to be? Do you want me to do it with joy or grief? Joy or grief? I think we move away from sanctification and holy living. And the farther we move away from sanctification and holy living, the the more unhappy we are. And don't think for one moment that you can live an unsanctified life and everything's hunky-dory. It isn't. And those who think somehow that the way I live my life won't have any impact in my life and won't have any connection to it, don't understand the scriptures and the impact the sinfulness has in the life and the heart of a believer. They don't know that. Live lives that are sanctified. We see joy in the early church, and I think it was a result of that kind of life. It says the disciples were filled with joy. The church was filled with the joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says there's great consolation and great joy in their love for one another. Paul says to Philemon, I rejoice in you. Over and over and over again. And then there's an interesting dynamic found over in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, remember this? Commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they what? Revile. Persecute you. Say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12, what's it say? Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is interesting to me how right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he tied these two concepts so intricately together. The concept of joy and rejoicing and having a lousy day. Connected. He connected suffering and joy. What we have done in our society is separate suffering from joy as far as we possibly can. Because we say there's no way that you can suffer and be joyful. When Scripture says it is one of the key ingredients of joy is learning to deal with suffering. Key. Do you know what good company is? What better company is there than the prophets? He says, you suffer? They speak all manner of evil against you? Who else they do that to? The prophets. Jesus said it this way to his disciples on those last fateful words before he went to the cross. He says, you find it strange that they hate you? You should not find it strange they hate you. Because they hated me. Persecution is a great means of joy because it makes us recognize that we're here for eternity. Because he says these are rewarded issues, which means we get our focus off the now and put it on eternity. Suffering says this isn't forever. I love the old phrase that's spoken of about the old Southern preacher who was preaching and talked about trials and tribulations, and he says trials and tribulations are the most biblical thing that can happen because it says they've come to pass. They haven't come to stay. They have come to pass. And I love the concept that any trial or any problem in our life, we know this immediately when it comes, we can say it's not forever. We have eternity forever. Suffering gets us our minds off of the present. John 17, Jesus was speaking to his disciples about suffering. He says, I speak these words to you that you might have joy and be fulfilled in that joy. He says, I give these words to you because they're going to hate you. One thing that suffering does is not only gets us our mind on eternity, it gets our mind on the Word of God. It moves our focus toward His message. And not our own. Suffering is a great way of joy because what greater joy is there than having His Word before us and reading it? Acts 13, Paul was speaking about how that he was going from place to place sharing the gospel and that many of the people would get saved, and then almost inevitably after salvation had come to a city, persecution came to the city as well. And Paul would not do well on a resume. How'd you do? I got kicked out of the city. You'd never get a job with the Apostle Paul because he didn't last very long in most places he was at, and most places kicked him out of the city. Can you imagine getting a job as a pastor? What happened to your last location? I was stoned. I was beaten. I was thrown in jail. I mean, you just wouldn't get a job. But he says, I've come and I'm rejoicing and have my joy filled in me because God has used me in this persecution to share the gospel message. I rejoice that God has used me. I know people wonder sometimes when they go to the hospital, they end up in there and say, why am I here? And I think, well, I can't tell you why you're there. I don't really know. I just know that on occasion in a hospital, there are some people who work there who don't know Christ. Maybe you ought to tell them. God uses bad things to reach the world. I think what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about it. Dave read from in chapter 9, chapter 8, talks about the fact that God takes us through suffering, so when we give, it's more sacrificial. I love to see these yard sales that churches have. And I think, there's a church that's smart. Everyone able to clear out those basements finally. Give all that junk they didn't want after all. Rarely people have people giving things away that is important to them or valuable to them. They say they give stuff they don't want. But what if it was all you had? Now what happens to the gift? The gift takes on a new light when it's all you got, doesn't it? We usually as Christians give our abundance, we don't give of our sacrifice. And sometimes we suffer in that God limits what we have, so the gifts we give are more precious when we give them. I remember when we dropped Stephen, our oldest son, off at college. He was our first. And I had to say, we were treading on uncharted lands. Took him to the college. It was about 4 hours away, and we dropped him off there. And we had already discussed how much we could give him. And so we figured out what we had left, and it really was all that we had left. We just wanted to keep enough money to get gas to get home on. And so we took him to school, and said, bless you, be warm and filled. This is what we have, and it was a couple hundred bucks, and handed it to him, and said, we don't have anything left, but this is all we got, and it's everything. Now you need to go and let God supply your needs and work hard and make it happen. So he goes in. And he's got the couple hundred bucks, which wasn't near enough to pay for school. And he went through the registration line, and they said, well, you need to come up with some money. You know, how much money is your parents going to give you? I already got it. What was it? It was a gift of what we had. That gift of what we had was more important to him than was the gift that someone who paid the full tuition who could afford it. You understand the difference? Sometimes God moves us to be poor so that our sacrifices mean more. And what joy there is in giving that way. He went through that line. They said, we don't know how you're going to make it. And he said, well, I know this is where God wants me. And I know if this is where God wants me, he'll supply the need. I don't know how, but if you'll be patient, God will meet the need. And he went through the whole school, graduated. We rejoice because God makes us poor enough to make the gifts mean something. We rejoice because Paul says that troubles that come in our lives cause us to grow. James, we're going to go there in January. James says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you, important word, fall. Do you know the difference between falling and jumping? When you fall into various trials. Why? Because we know this, that if our faith is tested, it has a product. It produces patience. When you go through hard times, you say, God, I thank you and I rejoice and I have joy in this because you've sent it to teach me and to train me and to mold me in what you need to make me to be. Why? Because God's not finished working in us yet. And he will continue to work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. We rejoice. Bad thing happens, say, God, thank you. I love the person that comes and says, I wonder if God's trying to tell me something. When isn't God trying to tell you something? He's always trying to tell you something. We rejoice because God works in us through suffering and hardship in order to mature us in our walk. And then, I suppose we might ought to get used to this. Because in heaven, what do you think we're going to be doing? What's it going to look like in heaven? Can you imagine, just for a moment, all of us? Can you imagine? Can you imagine, just for one fleeting moment, Dorothy and Truey running around heaven, jumping up and down? No walkers, right? Now, the walker's fine for right now. It gives me this place to put my arm when I'm sitting there, and I appreciate that. But in heaven, no walkers, no pneumonia. There are no old folks' homes in heaven. There's no sadness, no heartache. It's all gone. You want to have happiness. You want to be joyful. Do not pursue it. Pursue God. Happiness only comes in a relationship with God. And it only comes deeper and deeper as your relationship grows and grows. The deeper your relationship with God, the deeper your joy is going to be. And the more capacity you're going to have to deal with the problems of life. Because as you grow deeper in your relationship with God, the problems fail to compare with them. That's what Paul was trying to say in Romans chapter 8. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this world cannot compare with the glory hereafter. Can't compare. Well, you know what? That's not true of most believers. Most believers today have a hard time getting through this because they can't see the glories hereafter. They're so overwhelmed by the problems of here. God says, if you get a good vision of what that is, then this will pale in comparison. Knowing Christ as Savior, seeing others come to know Him, watching God answer our prayers, living in obedience to Him, living a life that is sanctified before Him, all of those are ways for God to teach us to rejoice. Thanksgiving Day, I want you to brighten the room. I want you to jump up and down, even when they don't score a touchdown. I want you to run around and rejoice in God Almighty. We ought to practice it. We're going to spend eternity doing it. Isn't God good? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We rejoice in knowing Christ as Savior and having His Word before us. And all the problems of our life and all the times to pray and all the answered prayer and all the work that you do in us, your very presence brings us joy forevermore. You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll never not meet our needs. There is an eternity to live for. God, give us that kind of perspective. Help us to see the joy of the Lord. And not get so wrapped up in our everyday trials and problems. We rejoice forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.